We return again to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, the first phrase, giving thanks unto the Father. Well, read the whole verse. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And especially that first part, giving thanks unto the Father. I have remarked in the past that in a lot of the evangelical circles, there is a Unitarian attitude, or maybe a duotarian attitude, in that the fatherhood of God, or God the Father, is almost entirely omitted. If it's in charismatic circles, there's a bit of a Unitarianism of the Holy Spirit with Christ, but there is certainly this, maybe an unconscious notion in many situations and cases, that somehow the Father is this stern figure demanding justice, and the Son is a nice, sympathetic, almost cuddly sort of person that is soft and kind and gentle, assuaging the Father's anger. And therefore, in many people's thinking, consciously or not, God the Father, does not get the attention that he should. Because I'm going to go through some of many verses, that put the Father in the lead position. I better be careful about that, but prominent position in all that has taken place. As obviously I'm just going to concentrate on the matter of salvation. I think the reason for this, the Father is an authority figure. You'll find it in families. The mother is always more loved than the father, because of course she's the one that nursed them through their sicknesses, feeds them, clothes them, wipes their snotty noses, and so on. She's always there in the time of need and trouble. And then if they misbehave, and the father is the one that must deal with it, if he is a proper father. So he's the sterner person that gives out some discipline, and therefore is not as well liked in family circles. Now the mother, of course, is the heart of the home, and well deserves all the love that the children give her. But I'm afraid the fathers are a bit put to one side for that reason. In other words, there's a built-in antipathy to authority within all of us, because of course we're rebels against God. But when it comes to the Bible, you see, especially in regard to the Old Testament, where Christ is there in type and shadow, right at the center of things, but God, which they take to be the Father, he's the tyrant of the Old Testament. He's a wrathful God. He's visiting fearful punishment upon the wicked. And then Christ comes along and seeks to assuage his anger, so to speak. And there's a bit of a dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hence, you get the expression, oh, well, that's in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there are certain things in the Old Testament that are no longer in use, if you like, namely the ceremonial law, because that was a type of what Christ came to fulfill, and certain things like that. But the anger of God against sin is unchanging. God doesn't change. We often quote in the open air, God is angry with the wicked every day. And there are some prominent evangelicals, supposedly, that have taken this up. Steve Chalk describes the atoning work of Christ and the substitutionary atonement, that is, that he died in the place of sinners in order to satisfy divine justice. He termed that cosmic child abuse. And there's another prominent person called Christopher Hill, who edited a magazine apparently called Prophecy Today, who's gone down the same road to teach that the Bible doesn't portray the Father as angry against sin, whose anger needed to be propitiated. That's something the West has imported into the biblical text. Well, you don't have to read the New Testament, never mind the Old, very far till you find out that the Father has not changed as regards his attitude to sin, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit. Take, for instance, the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1 as it addresses the Son. He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has exalted thee above thy fellows, and so on. Now, the triune God, they are one in essence, in their divine persons. There's great difficulty to try and have a proper understanding of it. As I said before, it took about 3.5 centuries for them to come up with the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, as they struggled to rightly define the Trinity, because it is something beyond our comprehension. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God, equal in power and glory, but they have different modes of operation within the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit, as does the Father. And the Son came to do the will of the Father in regard to obtaining salvation for his people, and the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to those people. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that the Father thought all this up independently of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Hence the theologians call it the Council of Redemption in eternity, whereby God, triune God, as it were, held conference, and we're speaking in human terms, and God in this Council of Eternity decided to save people from their sin. Christ voluntarily undertook to carry out the saving work in its legal side of it, namely that he would suffer the penalty for their sin, and the Holy Spirit would, as I have already said, apply that saving work to those for whom Christ died. So the Trinity is involved all the way, as they are, if we read carefully Genesis chapter 1, in the natural creation. And so when we read through the New Testament. I haven't gone into the Old Testament. When you read through the New Testament, you find the Father mentioned again and again, especially by Christ himself. Now, this is why I had Stephen read John chapter 17, because Christ is addressing the Father right the way through. You will remember also when the disciples said to Christ, "Lord, teach us to pray," he said, "In this manner prayer, our Father." It began with the Father, because that's the order of the Trinity. We call it the economy of the Godhead. I mean, these are words that are used to try to explain, without getting into heretical beliefs, what the Trinity is, how it operates. And so here, again, we have the Apostle Paul, in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. But in this chapter in general, the apostle's object is to promote the centrality of Christ in the matter of salvation over against the errors of the Gnostics, with their various agencies or whatever that they invented in the matter of salvation. And as I have said many times, they regarded material, the whole material world, including our material part of us, as evil. And the God who created the material world, the Demiurge, was an evil God, whereas Christ is a good God. And they denied that he had a true body. It was a sort of a phantom body. And as I said, this has subtly carried it over into evangelicalism today, in that a lot of evangelicals, they dismiss the Old Testament as being of no consequence. Let me tell you, if there's no Old Testament, there's no New Testament. They're both interlinked, absolutely. Broadly speaking, the Old Testament speaks of the coming Messiah and the reason for it, namely the fall, etc. And the New Testament speaks of the Messiah having come, and then the outpouring of the Spirit, Jew and Gentile, in order to accomplish the saving work of God in Christ. So here the apostle says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet, or suitable, or qualified, various words, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. Now, remember, he's dealing here with the Gnostic heresy, so the centrality of Christ, but also the Father, whom no doubt they would think as the Demiurge, you know, the creator of the world. He's making sure that they understand that this salvation of which they are trusting, irrespective of the errors that have crept in, that the Father is involved. He said, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us. Not, of course, independent, as I say, of the other persons of the Godhead, but he is given a very prominent place, as it were, in the economy of the Godhead. And so, again in John chapter 4, and you'll find this with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he was very careful to state that why he came and what he did, what he said, was all to fulfill the will of the Father. Now remember, when he came as the God-man. He was truly God and truly man in one person. Two natures in one person. The natures are not intermingled, part divine and part human. They are separate, but there is the one person. Not too easy to understand, but that is the best they could come up with, and I believe the correct description of Christ as the God-man. As man, as the God-man indeed, he lived in perfect obedience to the Father. And hence he speaks of doing the will of the Father. So I'm going to read a number of verses from John chapter 6. He's having a debate with the Jews, the Pharisees, and so on, and also speaking to his own disciples. I read from verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he had given me I would lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, he's repeating, this is the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me. All that he did and said on earth was in keeping with the will of the Father. And he subsequently, through the scriptures, through his earthly life, as recorded in the scripture, speaks of doing the Father's will. Go back to John chapter 4 in this conversation with the woman of Samaria. Verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There again, the Father is put in that prominent position. Though we must be careful and not say one is more powerful than the other. But you see what he's doing. He's exalting the Father. He's keeping him in the center, as it were, of the revelation. And if the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit, that is by the Holy Spirit, and in truth. And who is the truth? I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we worship the Father by the Spirit according to the truth, as proclaimed by Christ and revealed. Who is the truth? So again, you have this prominent position that's given to the Father. Now, if we turn to John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now the Jews did get one thing right, namely that Christ was making himself equal with God because of the claims he made. The Jews were Unitarian. They didn't understand the Trinity, though the Trinity is there in the Old Testament, but it's not till the New Testament that it's clearly revealed. But they did understand that anybody claiming God as, in a special way, their Father, was making themselves equal with God. And so they sought to kill him. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sent me. So there again is he's speaking of the equality between the Son and the Father. So that the Jews, of course, objected to this because they didn't understand what he was saying. But he was saying, well, the Father gives equal honor to the Son. So that the Son should be, have the same honor as the Father has. But again, the Father's given the prominent position. John 14, verse 7 to 14. Now remember, it is the Gospel of John that dwells more on the aspect of the divinity of Christ than the other three Gospels. They call the other three the Synoptic Gospels. They say they have a common source, etc., etc. We're not going into that. But John deals with the divinity of Christ far more, almost exclusively indeed, as far as that aspect is concerned. Now if we read from verse 7, you see the disciples didn't understand this either, so well, who could blame them? This is new to them. You put yourself in their position. Now, he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the works' sake. So there again, he's giving the glory to the Father and the honor to the Father, and saying that that which he is doing is because of the Father working through him. But in addition, if they want to know what the Father is like, because it says, show us the Father, well, Christ is saying, well, you look at me, because I am the Father, in effect, in visible form that you can see. The way that I act, the things that I say and do, it is as if the Father was doing them, because we're the same, if you see what I'm saying. I'm a visible, physical representation of what the Father is. And you find this thought again in Hebrews chapter 1, And again, of course, here he's dealing with Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going astray. In chapter 1, he said, read from verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the express image of his person. So hence, Christ could say, this is what the Father's like. Look at me. Look at what I do and say and so on. This is what the Father's like. Now nobody could see the Father in his glory, in all his glory, and live. Presumably in eternity we will be given that ability to see the Father. But that's not an open question. We may only see some of his glory, because he's such a glorious being. But in the person of Christ, we can see what God is like without, as it were, being destroyed by it. Nevertheless, when both Paul and John had visions of Christ glorified, they felt themselves to be as dead men, and Paul was on his face, stricken to the ground. And of course, Isaiah, in the vision he had, said, woe is me, for I am undone. So there again, you have the Son glorifying the Father, and the Father glorifying the Son. And this is the balance, which is altogether, well, not altogether, but nearly altogether missing from a lot of evangelicalism today. They don't want this authority figure, the Father, but the Son is exactly the same as the Father, because he's God, and he demands the same thing as God the Father, and commands the same thing as God the Father. There is no difference between them in that respect, well, in any respect indeed, other than the Son became man, which of course is a big thing, but by the will of the Father, which the Son willingly did. That wonderful verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was a joy for him to suffer what he suffered, not only at the hands of men, but the wrath of the Father poured out upon him in order that God's law should be upheld. And of course that Christ himself gave full approval of God's law. Of course he did. When we say it's God's law, it's the triune, it's the Trinity's law. And so then we see that the Father is not a hard taskmaster or whatever that modern evangelicals might have. If we turn to the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, Peter 1, verse 1 to 4. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, there is speaking of God the Father, who according to his abundant mercy, the Father's, hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and has an inheritance waiting for us incorruptible, undefiled. The Father. So he's not the hard taskmaster, the relentless, unmerciless judge that these people today seem to think of. The Trinity hate all evil with an unrelenting hatred. Of course they do, because it's contrary to their very beings. And the Trinity is involved in the salvation of sinners from their sin. And it is all of mercy and grace, totally undeserved. Nobody ever born of Adam deserves heaven, they deserve hell, as we do. It's of God's mercy and grace that we're not consumed and in hell or on our way to it. It's the mercy of God. Here he speaks of the mercy of the Father, but we could go through scriptures and it's equally of all. We don't hear too much about the Spirit, more about his work, but he is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth, who empowers, who takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us. But the Spirit glorifies Christ. He says he shall not speak of himself. That's why he doesn't speak of himself in the inspired word too much, but enough for us to know. But he speaks of Christ, and he takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us. So here we have this mercy of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, and so on. And then if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, see, what I'm intending to do, and I'm doing here, is to show you. See, this is no sort of passing reference to the Father. It is, in with any of the epistles or gospels you care to take up, you'll find the Father is very prominent in them, as of course he ought to be. He's not sort of an awkward relative you keep in the back room, so to speak, in case he embarrasses somebody. He's absolutely there at the forefront, as we would expect. Ephesians 1, 15 to 19. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There again, the glory is given to God the Father. I mean, not all the glory, but glory is given to God the Father. Then Romans 8 and 14. You see, it speaks there in Colossians, which we've been looking at. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And there in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is praying that God may give them the knowledge, their understanding might be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glories of his inheritance, the saints, and the greatness of his power, exceeding greatness of power to us who do believe, to know what this inheritance is. So we turn to Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 to 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ. What Christ has inherited by his obedience, we are joint heirs with him. I mean, can you get your head around that? But that's what it plainly states. And this was God's will for us. Now, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of Christ as being the heir of all things. And we are joint heirs. Rotten sinners who deserve hell, joint heirs with Christ. We won't understand what that means at this scene of time, but that's what it states. And this is all in the Father's will and purpose, and indeed the Trinity, of course. And then, in Jude 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, in as the God-man, in obedience and submitting to the Father, states this. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne, the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. He'll present us before the Father with exceeding great joy. There is that other scripture in the Psalm, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Rotten sinners, now sanctified holy, fit to be in the presence of God, presented to God, having been perfected by divine grace, and Christ with exceeding great joy presents us. You think, well, how in the world can he do that? How often we fail and are wayward and so on. But the sanctifying work will then be complete. In 1 Corinthians 15 then, and this is the final verse I wish to refer to, again speaks of the submission of the Son to the Father. Verses 21 to 28, 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is Christ, which did put all things under him, well, that is God himself indeed, the Father, not Christ, God the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The kingdom perfected he would present to the Father. So you can see right the way through, the Father is there in that prominent position, that the Son comes to do the will of the Father, which in his high priestly prayer he says he has done, though he was yet to die. And in so doing, he bore the punishment for sin, without which no sinner could be saved. And then when everything's complete, and the kingdom of God, which of course is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one, as some teach, we enter this kingdom by being born of the Spirit of God. Christ was at pains to point out this kingdom was not of this world, it was not anything like the kingdom of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, it's a different kingdom. And so he presents it now, glorified, spotless, sinless, to the Father, so that all things are put under him, subject unto, all things that are subject to himself are put under him, that God may be all in all. Now you can see, and I'm sure you know by experience what I'm saying, how God the Father does not get the reverence he should have, the glory he should have, in an awful lot of evangelical circles. And another thing you will notice, which I've mentioned many times, they generally will not give the Lord his full title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say Jesus. Yes, that's a very precious name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin. But they don't do full justice to him. He is the Lord of glory. He is the anointed one, Christ, the Messiah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lordship of Christ is downplayed again, because the spirit of rebellion in the world has entered into the church. And they don't like authority. But while they don't like God's authority, like Israel of old, they subject themselves to false authority. Like the papists submit to the papacy. But also, in charismatic circles, you have these people at the front dictating what happens. Give me your money and so on. You know, and they will take more heed of him, of the leader, than the will of the Word of God. I remember when debating with some people outside Billy Graham crusades, they said, Billy Graham says, Billy Graham says. I said, what Billy Graham says and what I says is of no authority whatsoever if it's not based on the Word of God. But you'll get this. It's a human failing, really. But what I'm saying is, now, you think of situations being involved in, I don't think they're much different to mine, that God the Father hardly gets a mention. But here in the scripture, he's given full credit, as it were. And Christ subjected himself to the Father and obeyed him perfectly in everything, which meant suffering and death to save rotten sinners like us. Amen.